Living and Dying with Honor, Bible Study Lesson Number 11, June the 26th, 2009. Dorothy Hortzman, in her book Sing Your Heart Out, Country Boy, Chapter 3, Songs of Death and Sorrow, has an interesting introduction. Long before the Revolution, Americans had shown a distinct preference for songs of tragedy, disaster, death, and sorrow. Of the English and Scottish folk song ballads that had accompanied the early settlers to the eastern seaboard, songs like Black Jack David, Fair Ellen, and Barbara Allen, piteous tales of tragic love, broken promises, and murder survived the best. They were, in fact, among the earliest songs recorded by hillbilly artists in the early 20s. An even more important source of these much-loved weepers, as Sigmund Spaeth called them, ever was the sentimental songs of Gussie Davis, Mitchell and Pratt, Charles K. Harris, and other early Tin Pan Alley writers whose works were retained in the country repertory long after they'd gone out of fashion in the cities of the North. We can only speculate on the reason for the South's penchant for the sentimental, pathetic songs that compromise this chapter and dominate several others. Perhaps they are an index of the misery experienced by the country music fans and provide an outlet of his own unhappiness and externalization of his hardships. Country music historian Bill C. Malone speculates that the sadness is a part of a symptom of a declining culture. Rural Southerners have long been aware of being a part of society in decline, he says, one which is gradually, persistently losing out in competition with the urban way of life. Not only does this music come from a rural past, it has come from a Southern rural past, from a South traditionally defensive, belligerent, outnumbered, which has experienced tragedy, poverty, military defeat. How can the music of such a region be anything but sad? Paul Hemphill, a Southern journalist, also takes a straightforward stand in the Nashville sound, bright lights, and country music. The music was simple in narrative, and it did what music was supposed to do. It took the mind off the miserable and lonely life these people had chosen, such as their religion did. And while they were making the music, they were, in a sense, in another world. Whether these songs are a lament from the lost and losing South, or simply a way of escaping the harsh realities of rural life, they were never to this day taken lightly. We may smear at Spaeth at the school of self-pity, weep some more, my lady, but the country music fan, such songs are real, factual, larger than life. The excellence of a hillbilly singer and the impact of his performance are often judged by his sincerity in delivering these lyrics and his ability to make tears flow or the chills run down your spine. The curious interaction of singer, song, and audience is probably unique to country music and is nowhere more apparent than in Ernest Tubbs' I Baby's book. Written after death of the second child in a tragic accident, it became one of the most requested songs. Stubbs said he knew of more than 300 children named Roger Dale in honor of his dead son. His devoted fans symbolically gave their children to him to take help replace his loss. Children, of course, are one of the recurring subjects of this sober chapter. Abandoned children, neglected children, children dying and dead. They may simply reflect the age-old formula for commercial success. Kids and dogs, though in the light of the history of the pre-World War South, were back-breaking child labor was a commonplace, and childhood was cut short out of the economic necessity, where the infant's death rate were high enough to touch almost every family, and the popularity of such songs also must be considered an expression of deep fears and guilt. Several of the songs that follow are true to life. Others are obviously commercial confections. Most follow the tragic pattern of so many hillbilly songs, with frequent appeals to God in reference to a better life hereafter. The chorus in Willie Roy is a little prayer. Tubbs speaks of a new star in heaven, and the drunkard's child is assured of a welcome on heaven's golden shore. Children aren't the only ones welcome to heaven. Mother and sweeter than the flowers, a sweetheart and the precious jewel, and the whole family, and nobody's darling but mine. All have taken their place with the heavenly fold, and if the dogs have a heaven, we're told old Shep has a wonderful home. The so-called event song, which Bill Malone calls a throwback to the British broadside, perhaps most characteristic for the hillbilly music of the 20s, is a parallel form to almost a subcategory of these tragedy songs. Part of the long tradition of musical reportage, chiefly though not necessarily of grisly events, they serve as newspapers in pre-literate and illiterate societies. Event songs are given new life in the 20s and 30s with the composition of Carson Robinson and Bob Miller, which chronicle incidents such as the John T. Scopes trial, the death of Pretty Boy Floyd, and the outlaw John Dillinger. Some, like the sinking of the Titanic, began life as poems printed in newspapers. Others, such as The Wreck on the Highway, were composed on the spot, while others, including Amelia Earhart's last flight, were inspired by newspaper and radio accounts. Many were commercial successes and have survived the years. Perhaps the best example is Reverend Andrew Blind Andy Jenkins' The Death of Floyd Collins, which he wrote on request for $25. The song has only remained a popular one, but is collected frequently by folklorists and has gained an entry and identifying number in G. Malcolm Law's Native American Balladry. An ancient practice which was revived with the commercial hillbilly tradition, the recognition of country music public, was the tribute songs, usually though not necessarily written upon the death of a hillbilly idol. The death of Jimmie Rodgers in 1933 produced a rash of songs using his name in the title. When Jimmie Rodgers Said Goodbye was one of the most popular. Unlike some of the songs, this type was written and sung with real emotion. Hank Williams' untimely death, of course, inspired a number of mournful ballads, the best of which was The Death of Hank Williams, which rose to position on the country music chart second only to Hank's own song. It was only to be expected that the tradition would continue with the death of Elvis Presley. Of numerous songs that resulted, Merle Haggard's From Graceland to the Promised Land stands out as one of the best and most heartfelt. The need for hillbilly music to celebrate itself came to a logical extreme with a song called I Dreamed of a Hillbilly Heaven, which managed to mention virtually every big country name living and dead, which had undergone constant revisions as the roster had changed. Presuming if the song retained its popularity, additional verses will be added ad infinitum. The good old songs of death and tragedy have not declined in popularity, at least not for Roy Acuff and Ernest Tubbs, who are the greatest interpreters for the bluegrass groups who base much of their repertoires on them, and for many other country entertainers who use them in program music. Few new ones are gaining popularity ever, perhaps because conditions have changed so in the rural South. With longer lifespan and child labor laws, increasing urbanization, lower infant mortality rates, tragedy is no longer a day-to-day matter. Probably the last song of this type to become a major popular hit was The Death of Little Kathy Fiscus in 1949. A true account of an accident that gained national headlines. Today we'd expect a story of this kind to come alive on our television screens. Increasingly, affluence and better communications are steadily ending another venerable hillbilly institution. End of the writing of that. I want to do that for a reason, to point something out to you. Songs of death and reality, as they said, they go back to the old ballads, Barbara Allen, those, the old Welsh songs and Scottish songs and ballads that came in this country. It's been pointed out more than one time by music historians, by people in the professional country music business, and by others. But country music or hillbilly music, cowboy music, has been given many names. Country western, different parts of it. Bluegrass is a part of it, mountain music for parts of it. Doesn't matter what you call different parts of it. There's no country music is a conglomeration of many kinds of music, including, thanks to Jimmy Walker, Jimmy C, as he changed his name to for C for Cajun Walker, some of the Cajun music of the Bayou countries of Louisiana, too. But one thing that runs, that's always run a line through what we classify as country music is reality. They do a song about cheating, and there's a lot of cheating songs in country music over the years. They usually show the consequences of cheating. One such song talks about a man who goes and knocks on the door of a house. He's trying to be sure what he did the night before was right. The boy opens the door and looks at him and says, "Mister, don't you know Daddy's gone crazy? Mama left last night." He's left there. Divorce. Hank Williams has a little girl standing up in part narrative in front of the judge, Hank Williams Sr., talking about how the home was torn apart, how she's left out, how they forgot about her. Another one, my son calls another man daddy. His love I'll never know. Reality. Death is reality. Most people don't want to deal with death any more than they want to deal with life. Well, today we're going to introduce the doctrine of dying grace. The doctrine of dying grace, the grace that God has promised to give us to see us through. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and you have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise. Your word will not return void, but accomplish that which you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, amen. I want to understand you to understand something before we begin this doctrine. Divine grace is not just for the dying, it's for the living who will be left behind too. Dying grace allows us to deal with the loss of a loved one, with hope, look forward to the future. The rapture of the church, the Lord himself shall ascend with a shout, with the trump of God, and the voice of the archangel. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up with them in the air, evermore to be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Dying grace is for the dying. Paul made this very, very clear in his last epistle, which he wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy, in which he said these words that every one of us should never, ever forget. I have fought a good, I'm sorry, verse 6 we should start with. For now, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course. I have kept the faith, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which is the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Not to me only, but to all them at all, so that love is appearing. When I read you the thing on the country music deal to bring into you the reality of life, because so many songs in the country music field have dealt with death and the dying. One of the things you heard mentioned was a song called The Death of Little Kathy Fiscus, written by Jimmy Osborne. The New York Times, April 9, 1949, on the front page article carried this story out of San Marino, California. April the 8th, a 3-year-old girl fell down a 120-foot dry well pipe 14 inches in diameter tonight, and rescuers and heavy digging equipment worked feverishly to reach her. Giant floodlights illuminated the vacant lot where the well was located, and people struggled to keep back crowds of onlookers. A steady stream of fresh air was pumped into the well. Here was a girl in a well that was dying, and people were out there wondering about her. They gathered to the scene, as people always gather to the scenes of tragedy. Little Kathy Fiscus fell into a grass-covered pipe opening just before dark while playing in a lot with two companions. She slipped beyond a bend 60 feet down in the well and so could not be seen from the top. Her faint cries were heard until about 6:30 p.m., but after that the roar of the digging equipment drowned out the possible chance of hearing her. She's either fallen asleep or she's already dead, Police Sergeant T.F. Stewart said. Jimmy Osborne wrote this song. On April the 8th, the year 49, death claimed a little child so pure and so kind. Kathy, they called her, met her doom that day. I know it was that God called her away. Playmates with Kathy were all having fun. The story was told that all started to run. As they looked back, she wasn't there. It was sad to think of this tragic affair. Just like a beast in the forest that day, the abandoned well took Kathy away. For over 2 days, the well was her tomb. Everyone kept praying they'd get her out soon. Thousands were there from far and from near. Workmen, they struggled against sadness and tears, but after 2 days, their hopes grew so weak, they called down to Kathy, but she never did speak. After working so hard both day and night, digging for hours, she came into sight. The little darling was dead. Her life, it was gone. And in San Marino, there's a heartbroken home. I'm sure she's an angel in God's peaceful fold, playing with children in a mansion of gold. As I stand alone, humbly I bow. I know Kathy's happy up there with God now. Now, Kathy was 3 years old, so she immediately went to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. She is covered under the unlimited atonement of the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, which cleanses us, you and I who believed in Christ, personally from all sin. It covers the child. before the age of accountability. We've taught the doctrine before. We'll try to teach it again, probably in the series, maybe. Don't know anything about little Kathy Fiscus except what I know about her death. It's a little 3-year-old girl. But what happened? He died not only for our sins, 1 John 2:2 says, but he died for the sins of the whole world. She's in heaven today. God called her home. Don't know if her parents were believers or not. Don't know if any of them or what they stood for, but this we should know. God is in control. And we need to understand the doctrine of dying grace, not only for ourselves, but for our loved ones. All right, point one. The Christian way of life can be divided into two parts, living and dying. The Christian way of life can be divided into two parts, living and dying. Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We're going to see that verse many times through this series. We're going to take it apart further on. We're not ready to do that yet. Point two. Since death is a part of the Christian way of life, then every believer needs to learn how to die. Since death is a part of the Christian way of life, then every believer needs to learn how to die. Job 5:26. Then shall he come to the grave in a full age, like a shock of corn cometh in his season. Ecclesiastes 3:1-8. To everything there is a season and a time, to every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born. A time to be born. There's a time for you and I to be born. And we were born in that day and in that hour. God the Father is responsible for you and I being alive today physically. He's the Father of spirits. He put our soul within us. He breathed into us at birth the death of life. It has been often said that this passage is a passage on fatalism. And when Solomon came to this passage here, he was looking back at life from the fatalistic viewpoint. During Solomon's life, he adopted various philosophies. One of them was fatalism. Fatalism is a misdoctrine that is common among pagans. Buddhism is a fatalistic system. Plato developed a system called, in philosophy, Platonism, which is another form of fatalism. Kolsky gave rise to the impression of having a glorious faith in God, but actually their faith is a fatalistic faith. Fatalism is popular in America today, has been throughout the 20th century. Now, I want you to think about something. I want to read from J. Vernon McGee's Walk Through the Bible. He said, an example he gives related to fatalism and concepts. It is my, the philosophy of fatalism is very popular in modern America. It is my custom to conclude my Bible conferences on Thursday evening and fly back home on Fridays. On Friday afternoons, I board a plane in some distant city and find myself with almost 100% male passengers. Who are they? Well, they are married men for the most part who are salesmen or representatives of certain companies. Their families live here in Southern California, and every Friday they get on the plane to come home. Most of them are tired. Their faces show the effect of a week's work. Many of them who are carrying attaché cases will open them and begin to work out final reports to hand into the office if they get back in time, or they will probably put in the mail when they get home, so it will be there for the president of the company to see on Monday. They take their drinks, and after they have their cocktails, they begin to laugh. I can sense that the liquor that is laughing. Every now and then, if I sit by one of them and there's an exchange of viewpoints, I find out they have a fatalistic viewpoint of life. On one occasion, I came home on a plane that passed through some very rough weather. The man next to me looked unconcerned. I said to him, "You don't seem to be frightened. We went through that bad weather." He said, "No." The response was, "No, there was no use being frightened. What is going to be will be." You know, the old shirah, shirah. Back to McGee, "You can't change it. If it's time for your number to come up, it will come up. There's nothing you can do about it." There he sat, gritting his teeth with the philosophy of life. It is very popular. It's called many things, but basically it's called fatalism. A great many folks are facing life with that viewpoint. Now, Solomon was writing from a fatalistic viewpoint, but we have to understand that the Spirit put it in there to give us a divine viewpoint at the same time. You see, fatalism is also used as a cop-out excuse, an attack on qualifying things as fatalism to take away the sovereignty of God. Psalm 103:19 says, "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all." I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe that God is in control of history. I believe that God is functioning through his directive will, that which he would have us to do, his permissive will, which covers sin and evil, his optional will, which are the non-essentials of life, or non-essential will, which means that optional is probably a better word. I use non-essential because I was talking about things that are not essential to the Christian way of life. Another pastor suggested optional. It's a good word. The optional, the directive will of God is what he wants us to do. The permissive will of God is a sin and evil he may allow us to do without intervening directly or putting up a wall of, to stop us from doing it in some way. The third is the optional will. It's not a sin to eat a hamburger or to have sausage, biscuits, and gravy, or whatever you had for your breakfast, lunch, or dinner today. So far this morning, I'm teaching this Bible class. All I've had is coffee. I'll probably wind up having to make it easy because I'm going to try to teach as much as I can. If it stays quiet, I'll probably, when I get really hungry, grab myself a hog's head cheese sandwich, or head cheese as it's commonly called today. We also used to call south beef. That which is sold in the stores is processed, is not well as good as my mother's old homemade head cheese was, or my grandmother's homemade head cheese, but it'll serve the purpose. It's cheap lunch meat, cheaper than bologna these days. Slap it between a piece of bread with a little mustard and a piece of onion or something and make a meal out of it. Just something to put filler in your stomach, that's all. Help absorb the acids and deal with the coffee to keep you going. But there's the optional will of God. God is not so concerned about those things. He tells us whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. As long as we're filled with the Spirit and doing it, it's okay. Not a sin to eat bear meat. The other day, someone brought me some crawdads, crawfish. I haven't eaten crawfish in years. Southern guys got a restaurant up here now, a little place to eat. The place is not really a full-class restaurant thing. Most of it's take order. They got a little picnic-like table you can sit at and eat part of it. And he had commented he was going to have some crawfish down, and these people were with us that day, and so they decided to bring me some crawfish. My wife and I shared them. That's all right, too, as long as we're sanctified before the Lord Jesus Christ. But we can classify something as fatalism and then miss out on the spiritual import of what it's all about. So we're going to have to take a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2 here, a little bit, this portion of it, and understand some things in there that are very important for you and for me as a time for things to happen. Solomon, having made a trial of natural wisdom and knowledge in its utmost extent, found it to be vanity or emptiness, proceeded to the experimental of pleasure and tried wherever any happiness was. He sought out in life what he could find. We read the words from Solomon. "To everything there is a season. To everything there is a season." And that is correct. God speaks of seasons, of times, and periods for things to be done. The vanity and emptiness of the things that Solomon has seen before him is described in chapters 1 and chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 4 to 11, following the introduction in which he declares all things in the human world to be empty, all is vanity or emptiness in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, he states the problem. He then moves himself into the experimental mode of what he is dealing with, seeking satisfaction. In chapter 1, verses 4 to 11, he seeks satisfaction through science. In chapter 1, verses 12 to 18, he seeks it in wisdom and in philosophy. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, he seeks it in pleasure. In chapter 2, verses 12 to 26, he seeks it in materialism, the living for the now. In chapter 3, verses 1 to 15, he speaks of fatalism. 3:16 to 4:16 will be egotism. 5:1 to 8, religion. 5:9 to 6:12, wealth. 7:1 to 12:12, morality. And the result of the experiment is summed up in verses chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. But there is doctrinal information that we need to understand here. To everything there is a season, a set determined time when everything shall come literally into being. It will come into being, it will continue, circumstances relate to it, things as they had been or shall be were foreordained by God. We must believe in the determinative will of God. God's determinative will is seen in his divine decree. The decretive will of God covers all of history. There was a set fixed moment, an appointed time when God brought the world into being. To everything there is a season of time, to every person purpose under the heaven. Verse 1 summarizes, though if you take it from a human viewpoint, it's fatalism. If you take it from a doctrinal viewpoint, it is the decretive will of the Father, and there's a big difference. And I disagree with the people who take this and write off simply as fatalism and miss the lesson of what's being taught here. God has divided the world system of its existence, creative history, I should say. The world system lies in the wicked one today. But the overall creative history God has divided out. He has divided out first into dispensations. He set all this down in the dispensation of the triune Godhead, eternity past. He issued his divine decrees. He brought the first dispensation, the dispensation of the spirit beings, or angelic beings we commonly call them, though a more proper term would be spirit beings. And there existed a long extended period of time before there was upon this earth, and throughout first of all in the universe itself, and then upon this earth, and the world of the spirit world. And then came the rebellion of Satan, the judgment of God upon the fall of it. One third of the star angels followed Satan, which implies that one third of the star systems, the galaxies within the solar systems, within creation, universe, followed after Satan. Two thirds did not. From there came the judgment of God upon the angelic world. This earth was encapsulated in ice. No life could dwell upon this earth. God judged the angels, condemned them. Satan made an appeal. God accepted the appeal, and the Spirit refurbished this earth. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Adam was created on the 24-hour day following that. There are 6 days of restoration of the earth, as I read Genesis. If you don't believe in gap, that's all right. Hope that your failure to believe in gap will not cause you to stop studying under me. I believe in it. I have for a long time. Many do, many don't. To me, gap is essential to understand the angelic world, to understand the long period of time and the judgments of Satan and all. It has nothing to do with archaeological developments and so-called human concepts that we're trying to fit into human timetables of history. No, I reject all that. understand that the flood, the billows of the earth opened up, but there were massive earthquakes at the flood. There were great volcanic eruptions. The whole face of the earth changed. I have no problem with any of that. No problem at all. But I do believe that God controls history, that God divided us into dispensations. We have the dispensation of man, the creation of Adam, to the circumcision of Abraham. We sometimes call it the dispensation of Gentiles. We have a dispensation of Gentiles from the circumcision of Abraham to Pentecost. The dispensation of Hebrews was set aside in the intercalation period for the dispensation of the grace of God the Father, which is the dispensation of the royal family of God, i.e. the mystical body of Christ, the church. It will end at the rapture of the church. The dispensation of Hebrews will be restored because God has divided the dispensations into ages. In the dispensation of the angels, you had the angels under testing, and you had the angelic war. Two separate chronological ages. The dispensation of man, you had the age of innocence, Adam in the Garden of Eden to the fall, and to be driven out of the garden. The dispensation of conscience from the sin of Adam to the flood. The age of conscience, not dispensation, the age of conscience, the age of government. All of the dispensation of man from the flood to the circumcision of Abraham. The introduction of the dispensation of Gentiles with the circumcision of Abraham. The age of promise, the chronological age from the circumcision of Abraham to the giving of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. The age of the law, from the giving of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai to the baptism of Jesus Christ in the River Jordan by the Apostle John and the anointing of the Spirit upon him. This began the very short age, the Christological age. Christ, the incarnate one, his ministry, ascended with his death, burial, and resurrection, ascension into heaven. Next we move to the dispensation of the grace of God the Father, dispensation of the royal family of God, where God is working in every dispensation. By the way, God works through believers, not through unbelievers. And we have the introduction there with the age of the apostles, the pre-canon period before the canon of scripture was complete. Then the second age, the age of the local church, from the completion of the revelation in 96 AD and the death of the apostle John, the last apostle and the last of the rapture of the church. Then the dispensation of the Hebrews will be restored for the age of the tribulation of Israel. Why do I say it's the same thing? Because one, we teach that this is an intercalation period, a broken period of history of God dealing with the Hebrews or Israel. Secondly, by the way, the Hebrews are the race, Israel is the nation. Same thing. We have the fact that it's called the 70th week of Daniel. It's called it's called Jacob's trouble. Therefore, we have the restoration of the dispensation of Hebrews for that final age, the age of the tribulation, which will end at the second advent of Jesus Christ. Then we enter into phase one of the theocratic kingdom, the age of the kingdom of God the Father on earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, millennial reign for 1,000 years. This will end in rebellion. The dispensation of the kingdom of Jesus Christ upon the earth, the kingdom of God the Father, is manifested in Christ, has three ages, a very short age. It begins at the second advent of Jesus Christ. The age of judgment, when he has the judgment of the sheep and the goats, the separation of all believers from unbelievers on the face of the earth, and the reorganization of the earth. And we have the 1,000 years and the building of the new temple. Then we enter into the millennial reign of Christ when he enters into the new Jerusalem with his grand procession there, and the new temple has been built and resurrected. The Shekinah glory descends down upon it. It lasts for 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000-year reign, Satan is going to be freed from his prison in the bottomless pit. He will be allowed to go out upon the face of the earth and challenge Jesus Christ's authority all over the earth to people who have been born during the millennium, who lived are still alive when Satan is freed from the bottomless pit, who have refused to believe in Christ as their Savior and be redeemed. And they will follow Satan, an unnumbered group of people, massive numbers from every kindred, tongue, and nation will gather behind him, and they will march up to Jerusalem to demand that Jesus Christ capitulate his throne. And I'm sure they will, it's a non-violent movement because all military armor must have been removed. All swords have been beat into plowshares. Jesus Christ is ruling with a rod of iron. He will let Satan go out and tempt the people, but he will not let them build weapons of war because there will be no more war. They will march up in the greatest civil rights movement of all time and demand of Jesus Christ their civil rights. Step down, let's have an election. Lucifer wants to run against you, and we're going to support Lucifer, the angel of light. And we're going to challenge you. We're going to bring in another new age of glory and peace with our real leader. Let's have an election. Let's vote the most popular one in. Mobocracy will rule. And God the Father will send down fire from heaven and will destroy them. And that fire will start the chain reactions of nuclear destruction in which this earth will be destroyed. And every unbeliever will appear before the white throne judgment and give an account of themselves. Satan will be cast in the lake of fire immediately where the beast and the false prophet already are. And the unbelievers will be brought before the lake of fire and receive their final damnation in the lake of fire. And then we will behold the new heavens and the new earth as believers. And the new, as they come into being, we'll watch the new creation come into being. We'll see how the old creation came about by watching the new creation. We'll have a testimony that shows there was no such thing as evolution. A whole new creation will appear. And we will be given our assigned places within it. Or receive them at the judgment seat of Christ. We'll not take possession of them until the new heavens and the earth come into being. The new Jerusalem will descend down out of heaven, the city of the bride. Call the bride, Revelation 21. And every believer from our dispensation will have a home there. The believers of the other dispensations will have homes upon the earth, and I believe upon the planets around the earth, and eventually upon all the planets, the galaxies that are occupied by elect angels. God has everything under control, and then we will enter into the dispensation of fullness of times, which I do not believe is the millennium, but I believe is a thousand generation reign of Christ upon this earth before he delivers the kingdom to the Father, that God may be all in all. Clarence Larkin believed it, George Trench believed it, and others. Dr. James Gray, longtime head of the Department of Theology and all, and President of Moody Bibles College, believed it. What a glorious day that will be. Then the Father, the Son will deliver the kingdom to the Father, that God may be all in all, 1 Corinthians 15 says, and then we will begin the dispensation of Omega, the day of God the Father, eternity future. All right, so to everything there is a season and a time, to everything a purpose under the earth. God has set everything down. This is not absolute fatalism the way they would have us to believe it. It is human viewpoint written by Solomon, looking back, though, from divine viewpoint, having had a restoration of his fellowship with God and explaining things to us. Now, the general desire of the chapter is to confirm what is before observed, the impotence and inconsistency of all things, the frailty of man and the changes respecting him, the fruitless toil and labor of his works. It is best to be content with present things and cheerful in them and thankful for them, and that all comes from the hand of God, that such good men who have not at present the joy the others have may have it, since there is a time for it. The sinners should not please themselves with riches gathered by them, since they may soon be taken away from them. There are spiritual lessons then to be learned. For there is a time for everything, verse 1 says, of which there is an induction of particulars in verses 2 to 8, so that though everything is certain with God, nothing is certain with men. Nor is it to be depended upon, nor can happiness be placed therein. There is no striving against the providence of God, nor altering the course of things. The labor of man is unprofitable in his travail, affliction, and vexation, according to verses 9 and 10. All right, to everything there is a season, a set determined time. Time to every purpose under the heavens. God is determining. A time to be born, all right? You were born on the day that God intended you to be born, from the parents that God intended for you to have. Your race, the geographical location of your birth, your family, the parents you were born into, everything about you is included in God's decretive will. Now, your parents may have been very wicked, unsaved people, or they may have been wonderful, committed Christians who were seeking truly to live the Christian way of life. God selected them. God the Father chose them. It says that God opens up the womb. I believe that. It says he closes the womb. I believe it. I believe that every pregnancy is included in the decree of will of God. I do not apologize for my beliefs. God opens wombs and God closes wombs. How dare we question God? How many people have sexual intercourse wanting to get pregnant? The wife wants to get pregnant. She can't get pregnant. And some teenage girl goes out and in the back seat of a car has sexual intercourse and comes up pregnant. She, the last thing she wanted to do was get pregnant. God had a purpose in it. He permits pregnancies, even pregnancies under the concepts of immorality. It's a part of his plan. The pregnancies inside of the marriage obviously are part of his directive will because that's designed. Outside of them are part of his permissive will, but he has to open the womb. And a time to die. The day you and I were born, we began to die. It is appointed when a man wants to die. And after that, the judgment. We cannot escape that. There's a time to plant. That's when you put your crops in the ground. There's a time to pluck up. That's when you reap what you've sown. Life is there. We have duties and responsibilities. There's a time to kill and a time to heal. We look around us at this world. The farmer understands there's times to plant, the right time to plant and the wrong time to plant. And he looks for his crops, and you have to reap what you've planted. You have to bring in your crops. The time to kill here speaks of a violent death. There's a time to die of a natural one. The Targum says a time to kill in war, else by the hand of the civil magistrate, that you deserve death. Aben Ezra interprets it to wound because of the object to heal, and so there is a time when wounds and diseases are incurable and baffle all the skills of the physicians being designed unto death. And there's a time when by the blessing of God our means they are healed, the wound of sickness not being unto death. So the Targum paraphrases the last clause to heal one that lies sick. This could be applied to a civil sense to calamities and kingdoms, the restoration of peace and plenty for them, which is the property and the sovereignty of God alone. There's much to be seen in this. A time to break down. And a time to build up. A time to break down and a time to build up. To break down means to cast stone, away stones. To cast stones out of a field or a vineyard where they're harmful. To clean your fields to get them ready to go. Duties and responsibilities of the work ethic of what you do. A time to refrain. And a time to build up so you refrain from casting your stones around down there as you start to build up. To break down a building and build a waste, as the Targum says, to break down cities and walls, them as the city of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, to build them up again as by Nehemiah and Zerubbabel. Verse 4 says, a time to weep, there's a time to cry, to shed tears, the death of a loved one. Injury, serious illness to a loved one, a time to heal. Literally should be, I'm sorry, a time to laugh, a time to weep and a time to laugh. You don't laugh when someone is lying, dying in front of you. You weep for the loved one's dying. You pray for the loved ones dying, perhaps, for them to have dying grace. You care. There are other times to party and enjoy life. I like a good joke. I like to laugh. A time to mourn, all right? We all weep and mourn the death of a loved one. And there's a time to dance, a time to celebrate, a time to have a good time. This is Solomon's view as he expressed it in our day. We have the expression, take life as it comes. It's a time to get and a time to lose. Time for many things. A time to cast away stones. That's the stones out of the field. A time to gather the stones together to build a wall of things with. A time to embrace. A time to refrain from embracing. Everything we have to look at in its proper place and time. There's a time for embracing our husband or wife or our loved ones is a time to embrace our children as Jacob did his, and one brother embracing another as Esau and Jacob. But there are seasons of calamities and trials and problems when you can't do this. When the wife is going through illness, it's not the time for the sexual intimacy of embracing that way. There can be a hug, but no more beyond it. We have to place everything in its proper place, its proper time. We have to learn discretion. One of the things I like better than fatalism about this, even though I realize it deals with the human philosophy of fatalism, but balanced by the decreed will of God, is the fact that it points out to us we need to have balance in our life and develop opportunities to understand things for what they are. All right, let's read down from the beginning to get the flow of it. To everything there is a season, to every time a purpose under the heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Now, when our loved ones go to heaven, we can certainly rejoice that they're in heaven. We often send out cards, and my wife and I usually put in the sympathy cards we send to people, that we know their loved ones in heaven, that we empathize with them or sympathize with them in the death of their loved ones, depending on whether we've been through that particular type of death or not, person or not, in our personal life. And we usually have. But at the same time, we rejoice with them that this person is in heaven, where they will never know again sickness, sorrow, pain, and death. You dance at a wedding, you don't dance at the funeral, though. By the way, we have memorial services these days that have come to be called celebration of life ceremonies, in which people want to get together and heal themselves by talking about the good things in the person's life. I don't personally go that route. Not my favorite way of doing it. You have a choice of your volition. What I think it should be is a time to remember their Savior, Jesus Christ, and what He took them through. You want to reflect back on someone's life, reflect back on the spiritual values and the spiritual things of how God used them. Keep God in the center of it. Oftentimes, it becomes a chance for people who are trying to get rid of guilt over what they've done by saying nice things to people that they didn't say nice things to while they were alive. The whole idea of let's do it our way. You know, we could care less about them while they're living, but now we care about them. Now we want to say good things about them. My wife has often said she would prefer not to have a memorial service because she doesn't want all the people that ignored her in life to come down there and make a big deal out of it. We used to sing an old song, "Give me flowers while I'm living, don't slip some roses in my hand, some lilies in my hand when I'm gone." That's what a lot of it is. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather up stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain, embrace, a time to get, that's to gather things together, to obtain, and a time to lose. A time to get. The time to lose, to gain substance, the Targum says, or lose it, wealth and riches, honor and glory. A lot of people have lost their wealth. We watched my wife's savings from her 401k plan from her job get destroyed very much, much of it wiped out in the crash, just like a lot of other people and a lot of you may have gone through. And things like this, that which she had put aside, but we've always faith rested in God. A time to keep and a time to cast away. There's a time to gather up things and collect things and a time to get rid of them. The Target speaks of the great tempest as mariners of a ship in Jonah's day and those which were with the Apostle Paul. Jonah 1:5 and Acts 27:38. Maybe interpreting keeping riches which sometimes kept too close and to the hurt of the owners of them and scattering them among the poor or casting them upon the waters. We did cast our bread upon many waters. A time to rend, tear some apart, and a time to sow. sad thing is we see people rending the wrong thing. To rend a garment in case of blasphemy, and this was a time of mourning and fasting, and to sew them up when they were over. That's taught in Isaiah 37:1 and Joel 2:13. The Jews apply the rending to the 10 trials from Rehoboam, signifying the rending of Jeroboam's garment in 1 Kings 11:30 and 31, the sewing up or uniting of which is foretold in Ezekiel 37:22. Some have taken it to mean the rending of the veil at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and constituting the introduction of a new dispensational age, a time to rend and a time to sow. There are times when we need to tear our garments, literally. There are times when we need to fall down in sackcloth and ashes before God and put aside and rend ourselves free from the details and circumstances of life and cry out to God and tell Him we need Him and no other. We need to be freed from the burden of the details and circumstances of life. We need to have answers to the problems of how to survive some of these things and keep going. A time to sow. You may have to part company with someone, not because you want to, but because you're forced to. There may be a time when you can restore the fellowship. It's a time to keep silent, a time to speak. This becomes hard. I have a tendency when people ask me, be ready to give an answer to every man asked hope or sentiment, sometimes I give them the non-hope. I lay it on the line. I tell them, you need to grow up. You need to quit acting like a child. You need to take responsibility in your marriage. You need to start working together as a team and stop going your separate ways. Whatever. And they get mad at me, and pretty soon they build walls against me, and then they're gone. Point out to people. Cursed is he that trusteth in man. Don't put your trust in any political organization. They get mad at me because many people I know think that one political party or another one belongs to Jesus Christ. He doesn't belong to any of them. A time to love and a time to hate. Amos 5:15 says to love evil and hate evil and love good and establish justice in the court that God might have mercy upon the remnant of Jacob. My doctrinal translation. Hate evil and love good, though. This is what we need to develop an atmosphere for. But I know many Christians who support evil in this country because they're lined up. Their faith is in the government and in some system. They're looking for the government to bail them out. They're looking for the government to supply their needs for them, their medical needs. Got to go down and buy a house. Go get a $6,000 tax rebate for buying a house from the government. Who's going to pay the tax? Who's going to pay for it in the end? Taxes have to go up to meet the cost of it, or we go bankrupt as a nation. People used to say we only owe the federal debt to ourselves, so it doesn't really matter. We owe ourselves. I've heard so many Christians say, "Lord, we keep faith in the system; everything's going to work out." No, we don't owe it to ourselves. We owe it to the people holding the treasury notes, T-bills. In this case, over 60% of them are held by the Chinese government. So we owe 60 because China's a dictatorship, whether you know it or not. I don't care what kind of garbage you read in newspapers or what kind of propaganda you have. That's still a military political dictatorship over there. And they owe 60% plus of our treasury notes, I read. If they foreclose on our treasury notes, we've had it. They'll throw them on the world market. They'll crash and wipe us down. We have sold out our heritage to others for a bowl of pottage like Esau did to Jacob. But it does me no good to talk about these things because people get mad. They want socialized medicine. They want everything the government will give them, and they think they're entitled to it. And security. Cameras everywhere. Lancaster, Ohio, where they can close in on your house and see what's going on through your bedroom window if you don't have the blinds down, or your living room window. In the name of security. 1984 is alive and well, the way George Orwell wrote it in 2009. But people like that. So you have to learn to keep silent because it doesn't do any good. You can talk about economics. And you can quote Reed and Senholst and some of these others. Men who understood it, von Mises, and understand some concepts of economics. go back and look at the biblical economics that I've developed, that Ralph Braun has developed, and other pastor teachers and taught over the years, without getting involved in the kingdom theology that many have tried to twist them into and did and confuse the doctrine by. And nobody wants to listen. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. There will be no peace for you and I until we reach heaven. Solomon goes on to say, what profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? What's the use? Why fight it? You work and you're only going to get so far and you're going to lose it. He was the richest man in the world. He said, I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. Solomon had looked around. I see people in trouble everywhere. So if I've escaped a little of it, I just consider myself lucky, that's all. Verse 11, he hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. God is allowed to set the world system up and they come occupied with, so they will see the world is not satisfied. Their hearts are empty. Many men start out with a philosophy that they're going to get all they can out of life. The old saying, life is like an orange and I'm going to squeeze it for all it's worth. Solomon did that, but it didn't satisfy him. He found out life was like a lemon, and what he got was lemon juice, bitterness. Verse 12, I know that there is no good in them but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. There's another group in the crowd, the do-gooders. A man on the plane said to me, Dr. McGee says, well, I think a man ought to do good as much as he can. That's what I try to do. McGee said the man wasn't doing much good, but that was his philosophy of life. There are those that are running after the Isaiah 64:6 says the robes of the most righteous man are filthy rag. And also every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of his, all of his labors as a gift of God. Verse 13 says, the man is eating and drinking and enjoying life. He is totally content with the sensuality of life. He has no concept for it. Two young ladies that my wife and I love very much, one married, one single, raised in church going, but nominal home, as far as we know, nobody in the family, father, mother, or children, girls are actually born again. Sad to say. Got a little religion, but they need Jesus Christ in their soul. We're able to wait to them, but they're caught up in TGIF concepts. Want to try all the different things. They want to see the things. They're running to and fro. Not doing anything really immoral, as far as I know, like that and stuff like that. But their occupation is with tasting and enjoying the fruits and things of this world. They're young. They're in their 20s. Verse 14 says, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor can anything taken from it, and God doeth it that men should fear before him. They talk about God's will as primary, but then they become fatalistic when they say, if it's not God's will for me to be saved, I won't be saved, so don't believe in God Christ to be saved. A philosophy at this point of egotism comes next. We're not going to deal with that, but I want you to see the timing things, though. But they're right. There is a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill, and time to heal. All these things are true. But what you and I need to do is find out how to be prepared for each one of them. In the springtime of life, we build up. In our old age, we don't need to be building up for the future. We need to be preparing for eternity, which we should have been doing all along, laying up treasures in heaven, all right? We didn't get very far in dying grace, but we introduced it. There's a time to die, and you and I are going to die, and what we need to do is learn how to die for the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word. Your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise that will not return void, but accomplish all you designed it for. Sanctified and blessed, we ask you in Christ's name. Amen.